are new to our church, there's an outline in your bulletin that you may want to use to follow along as we go through this message. So I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians for, I don't know, a couple weeks, right? Okay, perhaps the phrase a few weeks, a couple weeks might be a little understated. This is the 81st message that I've preached in this message series. We started at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Now, 81 messages later, we are at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It's possible that before we're done, we might hit the century mark. Now, this may surprise you, but occasionally, people think that I am targeting them with their messages, with my messages. I'm not kidding. I mean, I've had people walking out the door saying, "Who told you?" I have no idea what they're talking about. It makes me chuckle when people say that. Do you know how I decide what to preach next? I open my Bible. Whatever verse is next, that's what I preach. Please keep that in mind as I preach today. In recent weeks, we have been talking about our walk, our behavior, the way we live. In the last few weeks, we've been challenged to walk circumspectly, which means to walk with great caution. For Christians, this world is a spiritual minefield. This world around us, it's filled with temptations and pitfalls and snares. Not only that, but our own hearts are very deceptive. We've also been exhorted to walk not as fools, but as wise, which means that we are to live our lives to please Christ, not ourselves. And we've been exhorted to redeem the time, for the days are evil, which means that we are to seize the day. We are to make the most of the opportunities God gives us. Why? Because all of our resources are limited. Time, we're not going to be here forever. Money, there's only so much. Opportunities to be a tool in God's hands. It's limited. So we need to make the most of the opportunities he gives us. So, if you summarize that, we are to walk circumspectly. We are to walk not as fools, but as wise. And we are to redeem the time. To accomplish these three objectives, we must be clear-minded and spirit-controlled. Let me say that again. Clear-minded and spirit-controlled. This brings us to Paul's next exhortation found in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Let's pretend that there are 125 million cows in America today. And let's pretend that a particular company is doing a booming business selling farmers a certain kind of hay for feeding their cows. This hay, known as Old Scarecrow, is made entirely from loco weed. Advertisements alluringly describe Old Scarecrow as a blend of old straw, aged gracefully in top-grade soil. As a result, cows by the millions have turned away from their sober diet of alfalfa and have begun chewing Old Scarecrow. And let's suppose that this special blend of hay makes cows do bizarre things, such as running into barbed wire fences, jumping off of bridges, and running into cars, such that 970,000 of these cows are killed each year. Let's suppose that milk production is way down because the eaters of Old Scarecrow are losing 50 million cow days a year to sickness and injury. Let's also assume that the life expectancy of cows who regularly chew Old Scarecrow is reduced by an average of 12%. Consider what it would be like if 4 million of these cows became so sick and so addicted that they were rendered virtually useless. Imagine that for every Old Scarecrow cow who's cured, the industry turns out another 10 who become addicted. Imagine how silly it would be if the makers of this fatal fodder were allowed to advertise in pastures across America so that on every fence in bovine America, large pictures of contented cows of distinction were pictured munching away on old Scarecrow. I wonder, if all of this were really true, how would the farmers react? Do you think they'd take it lying down? Or would it be more likely that the farmers of America would scream, "Stop! That stuff is poison! It ain't hay!" Followed by an all-out effort to protect their cows by banning the production and advertising of Old Scarecrow. It seems to me that we ought to be at least as concerned for people in America as we would be for cows. While I agree that there is not a specific biblical commandment which expressly requires total abstinence from alcohol, I want to express concerns this morning about the recreational use and abuse of alcohol. I also want to make the case that the wisest decision may be to not drink alcohol at all. Now, before we reason together in the Word, I want to share my personal conviction for myself and explain why I have this conviction. My own personal conviction. I drink no alcohol at all. Why not? Several reasons. First, my own father struggled with alcohol. He was fired from the best job that he ever had for drinking on the job. Second, my father lived a life of unsuccessfully trying to hide his use and abuse of alcohol. As a child, about 8 years old, I remember coming around the corner in the hallway of our house and seeing my dad drinking a can of beer. He then gave me the shh sign, and then he whispered, "Don't tell Mom." That is a horrible position to put a young child in. One day I opened my underwear drawer, and there in the back of my underwear drawer was a can of Ham's beer. My dad's abuse of alcohol was a huge ongoing argument with my mother. It damaged their marriage, and it damaged our family. As a youth minister, and now as a senior pastor, I have seen way too many lives destroyed by alcohol. Here's the thing. Not one of those people ever believed that they would mess up their kids or end up divorced because of alcohol. Not one of them believed that. Not one of them ever woke up one morning and said to themselves, "You know what? I think I'll become an alcoholic today. I think today is the day I'm going to start destroying my own family." And yet, in family after family, I've seen it happen. So, while Scripture does not forbid alcohol, the wisest decision may be to not drink alcohol at all. Here is my request as we tackle this difficult, controversial topic. Listen and consider. Listen and consider. That's all I ask. In addition to my usual commentary readings and scriptural readings for this message, I've also included some research from medical sources and from science. This morning, I want us to consider the effects of alcohol on the body and on the brain. Then I want us to consider three biblical reasons to not drink. Number one, the effects of alcohol on the body. Within seconds of consumption, alcohol begins to irritate the walls of the stomach, which responds by secreting digestive acids strong enough to turn the toughest piece of meat into the consistency of oatmeal in about an hour. As if under a red alert, the stomach screams, "Eliminate! Eliminate!" And it dumps the alcohol undigested into the small intestine, which also does not like it, so it passes the alcohol directly into the bloodstream. The only part of the body willing to grapple with the alcohol and chemically break it down is the liver. The liver is the body's sewage treatment plant through which the entire blood supply circulates about every 4 minutes. The liver, detecting alcohol, calls out its own red alert and begins to scream, "Poison! Poison! Poison!" At that point, the liver preempts its normal cleaning functions in order to concentrate on the alcohol, working as vigorously as it can on this toxic intruder. Result: fats build up, liver cells die, and with enough alcohol consumption over the years, scar tissue develops. This process is known as cirrhosis of the liver. Eventually, if consumption is severe enough, long enough, it can kill you. In the meantime, alcohol travels throughout the body at will, numbing control centers and interfering with the neurons' ability to receive messages and impulses. The brain becomes befuddled, puzzled, confused. Information is garbled. People begin to say and do things they would never consider doing when sober. The result is intoxication, or in common terms, drunkenness. There's an old Japanese proverb which says, "First, the man takes a drink. Then, the drink takes a drink. Finally, the drink takes the man." 1 in 10 who take a first drink of alcohol will become addicted. If told you have cancer, your chances of recovery are better than 50-50. But if told you're an alcoholic, your chances of dying from a problem caused by alcohol or worsened by alcohol, 96%. The second thing is the effects of alcohol on the brain. Alcohol is a depressant, not a stimulant. The effects on the brain begin about 10 minutes after consumption. Alcohol first and foremost depresses the highest centers of the brain. This part of the brain involves self-control, good judgment, and understanding, things which help people behave at their best. These things go out the window. Cruder, more animalistic instincts begin to rule. People often feel great freedom when becoming intoxicated. They will say that they've been stimulated, but in fact, what's happening is this: the good, more noble instincts have been depressed to the point that they no longer function. Because of this trait of alcohol, some of the worst alcohol-related deeds are done by social drinkers. Consider, 3 out of every 5 college women with sexually transmitted diseases were drunk when infected. Also consider, 90% of campus rapes involve alcohol. One who drinks into unconsciousness suppresses all brain activity, both good and bad. But a moderate drinker is often stupefied enough to squelch the more noble instincts, including the ability to perceive wrong, yet is sober enough to carry out atrocious actions. Let me illustrate. There was a girl in one of my youth groups who, for the purpose of this message, I'm going to call Zoe, not her real name. Zoe was one of the spiritual giants in our youth group. She was a straight-A student. She was attractive. Zoe came from a strong, non-drinking Christian family. Zoe was the stereotype of a good girl until she left home for college. Away from home for the first time, Zoe decided that she had been missing out on all the fun. She came home after a few months at college, and she asked a very strange question. She said, "Really now, what is so wrong with drinking and sex?" Soon thereafter, Zoe started down a very dangerous path, a path involving parties and drinking and sex. One night, Zoe went to a party. Having consumed enough alcohol herself to almost pass out, she went upstairs to be intimate with her boyfriend. But before the night ended, Zoe was raped by something between 5 and 7 different guys. To complicate matters, Zoe was so drunk that she wasn't sure who or how many had raped her. Years later, the emotional scars of that one night still remain. Number 3. 3 biblical reasons to not drink. Let me repeat what I said earlier. There is not a specific biblical commandment which expressly requires total abstinence from alcohol. While I choose to completely abstain from alcohol, and while I have good reasons for this conviction, I do not say to you that my conviction must be your conviction. I reason with you from Scripture, and I tell you, you seek this out with you and the Lord. Really, though, no one is going to try to make an argument for drunkenness. I've never heard really people say, "Well, let me give you 6 good reasons why drunkenness is good." Nobody argues that. But for some of you, your stance is moderation. Here's my issue with the moderation argument. Abstinence may seem flawed in theory, but it is perfect in practice. On the other hand, moderation may seem right in theory, but inevitably it becomes flawed in practice. It's unrealistic to think that alcohol can be consumed over the course of a lifetime without it being abused somewhere along the way. It's not how you respond on the best moment of your best day. It's how you respond on the worst moment of your worst day. So why not drink alcohol? 3 biblical reasons. The first one, drunkenness. This takes us back to our text for this morning, Ephesians 5:18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Drunkenness has been a common vice ever since the flood. Noah became drunk and exposed himself. Lot became so drunk that he didn't realize his own daughters were committing incest with him. He thus became the father of his own grandchildren. How whacked and warped is that? Historians tell us that every major civilization in ancient history who died, died drunk. Drunkenness was a curse in Paul's day, as it always had been, and as it evermore shall be. It was even a problem in the early church. In the Corinthian church, some were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. By the way, debauchery means unrestrained indulgence and uncontrolled living. To ignore the problem of drunkenness and to act as if it didn't exist, when clearly it does, Paul would have had to deny his call to love his fellow believers. He loved them too much to say nothing. In similar fashion, I want you to understand my heart in sharing this message today. I love you. I love you. So there's no condemnation here. I'm not here to slap you down if you love to drink alcohol. That's not my position and that's not my place. I am here to express grave concern because I love you and because I've seen the effects of uncontrolled alcohol in the destruction of families. Because I love you, I cannot say nothing. God's servants must help where help is truly needed. And that's why this is a discussion we need to have. Also, don't forget the context of these messages. We have just been exhorted to walk with great caution, to redeem the time, and to understand the will of God. Earlier, we were exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So the problem is this. We can't do any of these things in the midst of a drunken stupor. We cannot be filled with the Spirit and filled with alcohol at the same time. Many people try to use the Bible as justification for alcohol consumption. But in New Testament times, intoxication usually resulted from the abuse of wine, the fermented juices of grapes. Grape juice naturally contains glucose and bacteria, which are microorganisms which cause fermentation. These bacteria emit enzymes, which are proteins which cause chemical reactions in the glucose. These enzymes turn glucose into alcohol. This process is commonly called fermentation. However, fermentation is self-limiting. Once alcohol concentration reaches a level of 14%, the bacteria die, victims of their own alcohol production. So why does this matter? Because a tonic of more than 14% alcohol requires distillation, a process not invented until the Middle Ages at a medical school in Salerno, Italy. Once again, many people try to use the Bible as justification for alcohol consumption. But based on the facts I've just shared, no alcoholic beverage consumed in the Bible even remotely compares to the 40 to 50% alcohol level found in modern drinks such as brandy, gin, whiskey, vodka, etc. Therefore, drinking these harder types of alcohol can never be justified on scriptural grounds because no such drink existed in Bible times. For everyday purposes and for medical purposes, the Jewish people we read about in the scripture generally mixed one part wine with three parts water, resulting in a 3.5% alcohol content. That's less alcohol content than is generally found in modern-day beers, which are 6 to 7%, or wines, which are 9 to 14%. According to the Talmud, the ancient book of Jewish law, this 3-to-1 ratio was the one observed at Passover, and it was also probably observed at the Last Supper. So, drinking 3-to-1 wine could technically intoxicate, but it would require huge amounts of consumption to do so. So let me do a little demonstration. JJ has wheeled in my card here. Caleb Floyd, would you join me here? He's volunteered to be my guinea pig this morning. He's a brave soul, isn't he? Brave soul. All right. So pretend with me for a moment, Caleb, that we have 22 glasses here of the biblical ratio wine 3-to-1, all right? So remember, the thing here is that this is what was prescribed at Jewish feasts, probably the Last Supper, definitely Passover because it's in the Talmud, And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to start drinking glasses of this supposed 3.1% alcohol. Now, just to keep you not freaking out, this is not alcohol. This is grape soda. All right, so Caleb, take one, chug her down. All right, that's one. Do another. Keep her going. All right, that's two. Let's do another. This is only number 3 out of 22. All right. Oh, one more. Let's go one more. You're doing a great job. Yeah. All right. So let me ask you, are you getting a little filled up now? Have you had a fair amount?
Yeah, and I'm making a mess.
Oh, that's okay. We all make messes. Would you like to do another 3 or 4? Okay. All right. So you're already getting the idea. He's had 4, and he's saying he's getting a little uncomfortable. Now it's my turn. Let's pretend that these are modern-day martinis. And this is not a martini, this is pink lemonade. So I'm going to take down my 2 here, martinis. Did I spill it? Yeah. All right, that's 1. That's 1.5. All right. Close enough. Here's the point, Caleb. It would require consuming all 22 glasses of this 3-to-1 biblical wine to equal the alcohol content in only 2 of today's martinis. So, while yes, biblical 3.5% wine could technically intoxicate, a person's bladder would be affected long before their mind. Even at that, there is still clear biblical warning against drinking too much alcohol, a practice that's not at all unusual today among those who regularly drink alcohol. So drunkenness, any level of intoxication, is forbidden in Scripture for good reason. Thank you, Caleb. And if you're thirsty, you can have another. So, what else? Why not drink alcohol? The second biblical reason, stumbling block. Stumbling block. Romans 14:21. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. In this section of Romans, Paul was settling a dispute. Some believers said that it was okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. But other believers were highly offended by this practice. So basically, Paul said this: in and of itself, eating meat sacrificed to idols is not wrong. But if it causes problems for a fellow believer, don't do it. Your brother's needs should trump your own personal rights. So let's make the application. Maybe for yourself, you're fine with drinking a glass of wine with your pasta. So be it, unless doing so becomes a stumbling block for someone else. Maybe someone close to you struggles with alcohol. That should tell you what you should do if you love your brother. Or maybe you have a friend whose spouse's abuse of alcohol has been wrecking your marriage. And so when you and your buddy go out to have some pizza, it might not be best to throw a beer into that if his wife is destroying their marriage. In cases like these, and plenty of others, if you love your brother in Christ, you love your sister in Christ, then it may be best to not drink. And what about your kids? Parents, do you realize your kids are watching you? Even if you can handle a beer now and then, what if they can't? Could your example and influence possibly become a stumbling block for your own kids? That's worth considering. A third reason, deceitful destruction. Deceitful destruction. Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? That's the description of way too much of America today. Alcohol is deceitful. Alcohol often destroys those who use it. In our own congregation, I wonder how many families have been damaged by the effects of alcohol. Alcohol dulls the senses. Alcohol impairs judgment. Alcohol leads to the desire for more alcohol. This unrelenting desire for more has a name, addiction. Often, here's what people who regularly drink say. I am the exception. It will never happen to me. Be very careful. If this is your attitude, it may be the deception has already begun. In the final analysis, here's my belief. Alcohol in and of itself is not the problem. The abuse of alcohol is a symptom of a much greater problem. The question remains, why are you self-medicating with alcohol? There is a far better, God-ordained way to deal with your problems and your depression and your anger and your frustrations. There's a better way. Let me give you a preview of next week. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Enough for today.